Mark from a Jewish perspective. Be blessed.
Shalom, shalom. I want to tell you, you are the champions, because there's literally no parking outside. I don't know how you found the parking. This is great. This is beautiful. You know, the snowstorm that we had. So I'm going to ask the children to come forward first. As we're going to pray for them, you know, by the way, it's always been comforting, a comforting thought to know as parents and as grandparents that children have a special place in Yeshua's heart. He said in Matthew 19, "Let the little children come to me." And as they came, he laid his hand on them and blessed them. And today we will do likewise. So if you have your children next to you, maybe, you know, put your hand upon them, or maybe think about them as the others are under the chuppah, which represents the presence of the Holy Spirit. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be His name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and King, we lift up our voice in worship to You, Lord, for You are so awesome. As Moses prayed, may our sons and daughters walk after You and fear You and keep Your word and obey Your voice. May they serve You and hold fast to You. And so, Lord, we ask that You richly bless them and keep them close to You as we commit them to You. In Yishem Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. Amen. All right. So shalom again, Bet Ariel and friends of Bet Ariel. It's so nice to be back after a week in BC. You know, we were particularly blessed to teach over 100 students who came from different parts of the world, many from Europe, Australia, the U.S., and of course Canada. And I want to tell you, it was refreshing to see how they were hungry and thirsty for the Word of God, taking notes, asking questions. The subject was the Messiah in Isaiah and how Yeshua's presence is threaded throughout every part of this book. So for us, it was a faith-strengthening experience, and we're glad, by the way, to be back with you. Now, before we get into this powerful book of Mark, there are so many global events surfacing which, and again, meet Bible prophecies, and sometimes very subtly as the one I'm about to mention to you. You know, there was one event which filled a large part of media coverage this past week. It concerns the German Leopard 2 tanks, which Ukraine wants so badly. Have you read about this? Have you known about this? Yeah. You know, they're considered to be the best in the world for their precision, their speed, and other things. So the story about these tanks, it all began last Friday, the 20th of January, when 50 countries agreed to provide Ukraine with billions of dollars worth of military hardware to push back Russian forces. However, Germany hesitated to send its Leopard tanks or allow other countries to transfer them to Ukraine. And like the other members of NATO, there was silence from Germany, and some newscasters even called this delay that is a mystery. Why were they hesitating? You know, by the middle of the week, and after much negotiation, Germany finally agreed to send 14 tanks, and so far allows Poland to send another 14 tanks. But Ukraine have asked for 300 of them to be able to make a difference. And the question is, should we be surprised by this act of hesitation? Perhaps not, for Bible prophecies point out that Germany may, and at the end, in the near future, join Russia. Ezekiel, in his prophecies of the war of Gog and Magog, a war which will usher the coming of the Messiah. This is how rabbinical commentators understand it. Among Gog's allies, Ezekiel mentions a nation named Gomer, which both the Babylonian and Jerusalem Talmud identify as the people of Germania or Germania. This people, or this nation, Gomer, was mentioned 2,600 years ago and seen joining the forces of Gog and Magog, which is understood again by many ancient and modern commentators to be Russia and its allies right in the end times. And today, while some understand this hesitation by Germany as a dependence on Russia's fuel and some other economic reason, it may very well be that in the very near future, again, this country will make an even greater political alliance with Russia and may even well be seeing the beginning of the drift through this past hesitation. But Germany, I want to tell you, is not alone. Another member of NATO is mentioned by Ezekiel as joining the coalition of Gog and Magog. And we see it today following a similar path as Germany. In the same prophecy of Ezekiel 38, just after mentioning Gomer, Ezekiel speaks of Bet Togarma. This one is a little more complicated to identify, but its location includes the country of Turkey. Did you know that among the NATO members, Turkey did not at the beginning impose sanctions on Russia or cancel flights between the two countries? Later on, however, it did impose some sanctions, but these were very light in nature. And just last week, Turkey announced that it will allow Russian warship through its seas to reach the Black Sea. Today, it remains the friendliest country to Russia among the NATO nations. So both these countries, Germany and Turkey, may very well make the jump over the other side, perhaps triggering a new phase which will usher the coming of the Antichrist, which I believe is ready to be shown at any time. You know, this may be a small part of the big puzzle that is forming in front of us and which one more time indicates that our Savior is soon coming. And today, along with the prophets of God, had others in the secular world are joining forces to tell us that time is running short. You must have heard of the doomsday clock, right? This institution was created by Albert Einstein back in 1947. Its goal was to somehow measure the danger of global nuclear war and destruction of our planet. It was around this same time when the first nuclear bomb was dropped on Hiroshima, and about the same time when Israel became a nation again, something which triggered, biblically triggered, the beginning of end times. Then in 1947, the clock was then set at 7 minutes to midnight. This past week, they put it at 1.5 minutes or 90 seconds to midnight. Who moves the needle of this clock? There's a group of 10 scientists and professors from different universities, Nobel laureates, who are its members. And it is they who decide, and it is not a religious group. The three reasons, by the way, they gave were first, the danger of nuclear escalation with the war in Ukraine. Second, the climate change. Third, the effect of the pandemic. But these three things, nuclear war, climate change, and the pandemic, were among the things prophesied by Yeshua in the end times. He said in Luke chapter 21, verse 10 to 11, and we can see it in the slide. It says, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Here are the words. And he says, and there will be great earthquake in various places, and famines and pestilences. These are the viruses. And there will be fearful sight and great signs from heaven with the earthquakes. And the sign from heaven, we can see changes in nature as if to wake us up that something is about to happen. As for the scientists behind the doomsday clock, they say that this is the closest the clock has ever been to reaching the dreaded midnight. It's the latest in their latest bulletin. They say, and I quote, we are living in a time of unprecedented danger. And the doomsday clock time reflects that reality. That's not Isaiah, by the way. That's one of them who said this. See how the secular world joins the scriptures in its prediction and how this information is now readily available to all who are out there in the world. This clock is a testimony of God's great patience, and it again reminds us to redouble our efforts to spread His word and to pray for the salvation of many. The fields are white for harvest today. And we'll continue to pray for the many, especially in Israel and the surrounding region, as we consider that just yesterday, this country and Jews around the world commemorated the International Holocaust Remembrance Day. A day each year, you know, each year they celebrate or they commemorate because 6 million Jewish victims and millions of others died in the hands of the Nazis. It was on this very same day, just last night, that in East Jerusalem, seven Jewish people who were soon to enter the synagogue for worship on Shabbat were gunned down by a local terrorist who lived in East Jerusalem. That's major, because this is happening in Jerusalem, not outside. Can we expect peace before the storm of anti-Semitism will rise? Because this is what the prophets say. It will rise. And devastation of Jacob's trouble. This is how Jeremiah calls it. Yes, let us keep praying for the peace of Jerusalem and the salvation of many, remembering the great light that will come one day soon from this very place, that is Jerusalem. Amen. Now, in our effort to be more efficient in spreading His word, there is an important announcement I would like to share with you. It concerns a bit of a change in our weekly Saturday service. For the last, 2,000 years, every Shabbat at the synagogues, the service would include reading of the parasha, that is a portion of the five books of Moses. In one year, they would go through the entire five books. This custom is mentioned in the book of Acts, for instance, chapter 5:21, when James, the leader of the Jerusalem congregation, he said, "For Moses, from ancient generation, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Shabbat." He was referring actually to the parasha reading or Torah portion reading that is read every Shabbat. Josephus as well mentions it and also suggested that this tradition preceded the first century. At that time, the reading of the five books may have been part of a three-year cycle, but it has come down to us today as just one-year cycle reading. This is the one we will adopt here at Bet Ariel. But why bring the Torah, the parasha reading, to our congregation at this very time? As many of you know, we are on two radio stations daily in Montreal, and we have discovered more and more that many Jewish people are listening. For my part, when I engage in a conversation with other Jews, the topic of the parasha is often brought up. So by dedicating about 8 to 10 minutes at the beginning of the service for the parasha and its application to our lives, and especially its connection with the Yeshua, I believe we can reach into the hearts of many more Jewish people and other people, you know, and bring them to see who their Messiah is. We will start the parasha next week, so don't be late. Right? The service will begin at 11 o'clock, as usual, and we will have the parasha as the beginning of the service. The whole service is designed to keep the same duration of time, so we will finish at the same time as we usually do. If you want to keep track of the parasha and keep track, or read the passages before, we will have a complete list of the weekly portions on our website, betariel.ca. Next week's parasha will cover Exodus chapter 13, 17 to chapter 17. 13 to 17. Now, before we open up the book of Mark, let us bless the word. Last time we began to say this ancient prayer together before opening up the word. Let's do it together. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the word of truth and has planted everlasting life in our midst. Blessed are you, O Lord, who gives the scriptures. Amen and amen. Let us now open our Bibles to the book of Mark. You know, last time we looked at the moment when Yeshua asked his disciple this crucial question, "But who do you say that I am?" The answer actually is in the question, "I am." For Yeshua is none else than the divine Messiah. Any other idea of his identity or anything that will diminish his divine nature will turn the worshipper into an idolater. For while he is worshipped in the scriptures, and so many times, and while we are told to worship God and only God, so the Messiah is the "I am" and nothing less. And it is at this point in the book of Mark that another question arises. Who do you say that you are? Now that the scriptures have declared who the Messiah is, and not only here in Mark, but throughout Genesis to Revelation, we are then moved to ask, who then are we in relation to who he is? If one believes who he says he is, and that he is the only way to God, the ultimate truth, the life giver, how then have we adjusted our lives after this great discovery? It is in this context that Yeshua will declare our new identity with him. He will speak of denying ourselves, which means forsaking the old ways and moving into the kingdom of God with our new identity and position. He will also speak of carrying our own cross and not being ashamed of him. This translates to uplifting the message of the gospel to this lost world despite the many opposition and finger pointing we face. However, he will also speak of the great advantage that comes when we follow him by declaring these powers that are given to the believer. And he gives us such a great example. That is the transfiguration, an important event in the gospel. It's for us to know how strong we may be in him. And along these things, it is here in this section of Mark that Yeshua will, for the first time, declare to the disciple that he will die and resurrect. Something actually they did not expect. For they thought that he would come and establish the kingdom right there and then. This portion of Mark then marks a new era in the ministry of Yeshua. And from this point on, it seems that only a remnant will follow him. For the big crowds will dwindle as he moves down to Jerusalem. From this point on as well, the frequency of public miracles declines. For the people as well were not taught that he would die and resurrect. So they were also disappointed. From this point on, the nature of the miracles, while being just as powerful, will now appear more subtle and will be limited to a more private crowd. The subtlety will especially be seen in the manner in which Yeshua, and that's beautiful by the way, in which manner Yeshua so precisely controls times and events so as to be on the tithe, on the cross, at the prophesied moment and at the right place. So this new section of Mark is then filled with great blessings, which will again declare the great agape love that Jesus has for all of us. Now before Jesus declares our new identity, it is in verse 31, where for the first of three times in this gospel, he tells his disciple that he's going to be killed and then resurrect. Let us read verse 31. See how he says it. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Now, see how he phrased this news, right? He presents them with a strong dichotomy in that verse, a contradiction of sorts that they needed to deal with, something this community continues to deal with today. See how he presents himself as the Son of Man. You know, at the time, this is how they knew the Messiah, as the Son of Man, the title they knew from Daniel the prophet, who spoke of the Messiah coming to deliver Israel and bring peace in this world. We read, for instance, in Daniel chapter 7, 13 to 14, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and see what it says of him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations of men of every language might serve him. This they knew. This is how most in the Jewish community even today think of the Messiah and expect him to come. But now, see how he links the title of Son of Man with suffering, rejection, death. And he says, and after 3 days, I will come back. And what is the word must? Must, for the prophecies required it. The law required it. Here is laid the first coming of the Messiah in this verse. This is what they did not know. They knew that the events of the second coming, but they were not taught of the events of the first coming. But Yeshua ends the whole chapter, by the way, by confirming that he is the Son of Man. that is the Son of Man, as Daniel says, that is coming back to establish his kingdom. There he says, when he comes back in the glory of the Father with the holy angel. Yes, he is. But first, he has to die. He has to die for our sins. And who will be behind the rejection of the Messiah of Israel? Again, here again, we see the great surprise of it all. This rejection is coming from the very ones who were responsible to teach what the scriptures had to say about the Messiah. The elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. The protectors became the attackers. But praise God that there were a great number of Pharisees and priests who came to believe, and they were instrumental to great changes. We think of Paul. We think of Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and of Simon the Righteous, and many others who made a change for the birth of the church. And when he prophesied his resurrection on the third day, actually, he was awakening in them something they were familiar with. He says, after 3 days, rise again. And the idea of a resurrection on the third day was not foreign to them. This knowledge brought some rabbis to say in the Midrash Rabbah. Midrash Rabbah is a commentary on the Torah. That God never leaves the righteous in distress any more than 3 days. And they mention Joseph and Jonah, Mordechai and so on, right? And then they quote that verse of Hosea 6:3, which many, many rabbis think speaks of the resurrection. This is what it says. Hosea 6:3, he will revive us after 2 days. And he will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. The Targum on this verse, that is a paraphrase of the Hebrew scriptures, which they read in the synagogues then. This is what it says. He will give us life in the days of consolation that will come on the day of the resurrection of the dead. He will raise us up and shall live before him. And by speaking this way, Yeshua showed them that he's the first fruit. Fulfilling the feast of the first fruit, because he's the only one who rose from the dead never to die again. And so he can impart life and to others. So these words in Mark, after 3 days, rise again, must have triggered this hope of the resurrection of the afterlife in them. But the announcement of his suffering and death did not go well with the disciples. And this is when Peter reacted. See what happens, verses 32 to 33. It says, and as he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciple, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. First, notice the three names here. Right? Satan, God, man. There's definitely a spiritual battle going on. For what? For the reason, actually, is because I believe the resurrection is mentioned. Perhaps, and I believe it is the most important even in the history of mankind. Without the resurrection, no Christianity, no scriptures. We'll all be heading for hell, really. This is Paul's argument in the chapter of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. And see that this matter of the death and resurrection of the Messiah, being so important, Jesus stated it plainly, it says. Very clearly, no parables, no similes. And they fully understood. But they were not ready to accept it. This is when Peter rebukes and blames Yeshua, because he could not believe it. But right away, Jesus uses the same word, rebukes, and he rebukes Peter. And with a powerful reprimand, he tells him, get behind me, Satan. Just before, in Matthew, we read that Peter was given a new name, Peter, the rock. But now and right away, he becomes a stumbling block. How could this be possible to fall so fast? It must have something to do again with the importance of the announcement of the resurrection. However, let us try to understand these words in context that will help us not to be too harsh on Peter. Right? While the reproach is very strong, this doesn't mean that Peter was possessed by Satan at this time. It doesn't mean that. After all, he's a believer. What happened to him is much more common even among many believers. Using the name Satan to describe one who is an adversary or an oppressor was common at the time and even in the Hebrew scriptures. For example, in the passage concerning Solomon, 1 Kings 11:14, we read, "Then the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon." Adversary is the name of Satan. He raised up Satan. Even in the Greek translation, the Septuagint kept the word Satan. Or we have the same thing in 1 Kings 5:4, where we read, "But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. There's neither Satan." So when the name Satan was used, it was often to speak of the character of the person. You know, not necessarily that he himself possessed the person. And by the first century, in Aramaic, the language spoken at the time of Jesus, this word Satan was used to describe a disturber, an opponent. And it is in this sense that we can read and understand the rebuke. Furthermore, see what Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me." When he was confronting Satan himself at the temptation, Jesus did not tell Satan, "Get behind me." He says, "Get out of here, go." Right? Because the same word "behind" is mainly translated as "follow." Like when Yeshua told them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." So we can then understand that Yeshua called Peter back to himself saying, "Take back your path and follow me." I rather understand it this way. And see that Jesus added the words, "For you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on whose?" On man's. He was speaking of man's interest versus God's interest. And at this point, he dropped the name Satan. This is therefore an issue between God and man. So Yeshua was reprimanding Peter, both gently and harshly, for the mention of Satan is also a warning here, as it brings us to realize the very close proximity of sin, any sin, and Satan. But while Yeshua will always work to bring back a backsliding believer, the reality we learn here is that when we promote something that is wrong, something that is false, that is, we rank ourselves on the side of Satan and against God. Remember in Acts, when God called Paul, right, when Jesus called Paul, he said, "Bring the people from darkness to light." There's no middle point. From Satan to God, there's no middle point. So it is here. And so here we see here a stern warning and a very subtle one. Take, for instance, a lie, a small lie, a white lie, as some of us call it. Many just accept and use that kind of lie when needed. But should we really use it? Since we're told that Satan is the father of lies. Jesus clearly and plainly tells us that the devil, he is a liar and the father of lies. So whether small or white, a lie is a lie. So the problem is that we often assume that a lie is the only way one could get around the problem. Evil should never be an option for those who walk with God. Just don't say anything, perhaps. The law is in Leviticus 19:11-12. It says, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another." The word lie in Hebrew, sakar, means to break a covenant. For this is what lying is. Satan did break his ties, his covenant with God. This is why he's the father of lies. So in turn, it is better to see the use of this name Satan as an adjective in Mark. We can read it, "Get behind me, my adversary." Now that Yeshua rebuked Peter, he now lays down the requirement of a follower, one who will get behind him and follow him. And here again, he speaks very clearly. Let us begin by reading verse 34. "And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Now, just imagine you receive an invitation like this to join a new club or a new association with these words. Would you go to that group? All others will tell you how great it would be, how happy you will be, how rich you will become. Until one falls and realizes the futilities and lies surrounding their clubs. And see, the scriptures are thoroughly sincere. They are factual in presenting to us the truth with such print that anyone can read. The fonts of the scriptures are so large here, you cannot miss the message. Now, I don't think that most of us here will ever be brought to these extreme conditions as far as a physical death aspect of taking up a cross is concerned, but these are the demands of biblical faith. How do we rate then our faith accordingly? And see that here, he calls everyone, the crowd and the disciples, the wheat and the tares, because both exist within the kingdom of God. And it was at this time, by the way, that many began to leave him. The Bible tells us that many followed him because he fed them or because they were so impressed by his miracles. But that's not enough. For a new life in Jesus requires a new identity. And see how in verse 34, he cuts it out. Four steps. First, Yeshua calls the one who wills or wants to serve. Jesus never forces anyone to do or to produce anything. The person has to be willing to do it. Like it is with salvation. He never forces the issue. He offers it. People have to accept it. Just like it was when the Lord began the construction of the tabernacle in the wilderness. He called Moses and he said to him, take among the people a contribution to the Lord, whoever is of a willing heart. Exodus 35:5. And many brought many things and many offered their own services. But it all begins with a willing heart. The word willing also means ready, which implies a preparation and maintenance of a clean heart. It is the same word for those who are nobles, who are generous. Many begin with number four. That is, follow me. And they get very tired, very fast. For doing the work of the Lord requires preparation. It requires hard work. You begin by number one. Second, it speaks of denying oneself. Many would see here a negative commandment, but for many preach self-realization, the love of self first, but the full realization of the self is only in God. It is to be like a Bezalel. Remember Bezalel? The shadow of God, always working in the shadow of God. And it's only when we can come after him, and after, by the way, the word after is the same as the word behind in the previous word rebuke, that we can then self-realize ourselves for God. Because he'll bring out, once we do that, okay, he'll bring out the best of ourselves and will guide us into the full realization of ourselves. This is a message Yeshua will enhance in the next verses as he deals later on with the transfiguration. Third, we ought to carry our own cross, our own tav. Are we willing to do that? Few people are, by the way. You know, at the time, this was a powerful statement for the Roman world. Okay, the cross was a symbol of suffering, a symbol of rejection, a symbol of shame, and a symbol of death. Who carried the cross? It was the one who was condemned to death by the Romans. And by the time he carried his cross to the place of the crucifixion, he was beaten up, bloodied completely. This was done after he had undergo a Roman scourging, a most severe and cruel treatment. So the mark of a believer should be the ones on his shoulders, right? How he or she carries his cross, his staff of rejection and suffering, and always uplift the name of Yeshua, no matter what. And fourth, and lastly, this is when the person is ready to follow the Messiah. The last words of verse 34, the word follow here is fuller. It means to behave in accordance or in agreement with, here, Yeshua. It comes from the word the road, a road, as one who is following a straight path. It's used 89 times in the New Testament and always translated to follow in the sense of a well-trained soldier or a faithful servant. It also describes the stars, you know, as they even today, they follow the same path, right? in the sky. Such a faithful believer, or a believer supposed to be that faithful in following the Lord all the time. And then Yeshua gives a conclusion, even a warning, verse 34, 35, that is, beginning with 35, it says, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will man give in exchange for his soul?" What? These words brings us to see the difference, the stark contrast between the two parallel worlds we are living in. This world and the kingdom of God. The evil one will suggest to you that your future is in the riches of this world. And Jesus tells you that we need to die from these worldly things and be born again into a new world called the kingdom of God. And he asks, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? No amount of gold or silver could save the soul of man. Only Yeshua, who came from heaven and ascended to heaven. No one else did this. Only he can do that. Satan will make you believe that earthly riches will last forever. They don't. They don't. It's a very confined way of thinking that puts the person in a very susceptible position and prone to great deception and depression. And then finally, verse 38. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." What does it mean to be ashamed of Jesus? It means really to be embarrassed about our faith. Many hide it. They never speak about it, nor demonstrate it, because they are ashamed. They allow their faith to be bullied by the presence or the pressure of the society, who is increasingly turning away from the precepts of God. It's going to become harder. But we have all we need to fight this shame, to subdue this shame. Usually this shame occurs when there's a lack of knowledge of who Yeshua is. If we really grasp what he did for us, who he is, you can be sure you will not be ashamed. Let me give you a verse given by Paul, 2 Timothy 2:15. It says, "Be diligent." King James Version has it, "Study." I like that word, "study, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of God." See that here, the remedy against shame is a knowledge of his word. The scriptures will give you that power. Now, before we move into the next section, I would like to share one more thing about the cross and how actually some Jewish people saw it. You know, some ancient commentators living at that time made a great correlation between cross and redemption. How did it do that? As Yeshua was speaking of his own death on the cross, in the same book I mentioned before, the Midrash Rabbah, some of its writers saw the many crucifixions that took place under the Romans, and one of them actually connected it with Isaac when he carried the wood on Mount Moriah. This is what he said. I want to share this with you. So then Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, like one who carries his cross on his shoulder. Imagine. Right? The word translated cross, zeluv, in Hebrew, here is the word for crucifixion. The Hebrew literally says Isaac carried the wood like one who claims his crucifixion on his shoulder. And the word zeluv in modern Hebrew means crucifixion. And so when Jesus spoke of his crucifixion and when they all realized the means of his death, many must have made the connection of the redemption. And one last thing. While all these things may appear difficult and harsh, it is understood that the procedure going from the willingness to follow him to denying our old identity and taking up a new one, to take up our cross and fully follow him, takes a lot of time. Don't forget, you have the Spirit who will help you, of course, because you are sealed with the Spirit. Let me tell you about a true story that may very well illustrate this journey of ours. You know, in his book, An Anthropologist on Mars, neurologist Oliver Sacks tells about Virgil, a man who had been blind from early childhood. When he was about 50, Virgil underwent surgery and was given the gift of sight. But as he and Dr. Sacks found out, having the physical capacity for sight is not the same as seeing, really. Virgil's first experience with sight actually were very confusing. He was able to make out colors and movements, but arranging them into a coherent picture, that is, was most difficult. Over time, he learned to identify various objects, but his habits, his behaviors, were still those of a blind man. So Dr. Sacks wrote, and this is good what he wrote. He says, one must die as a blind person to be born again as a seeing person. It is the interim, the limbo, that is difficult. So the doctor saw the suffering of the blind man who was given sight and claimed that it would be much better if he would see, that is, would be instantaneously see. And this is how we are going to mature in this life, through sufferings and through stages of maturity, right? But there will be a time when we will have our scales removed and we will see so very clearly. When Yeshua comes, we'll see everything so clearly. In the meantime, again, the Spirit, the Word of God is there, is here to guide us. Now, so far, the invitation, the words which are calling us are not very attractive. But that is only half the story. If you're patient enough and stay tuned until now, you will be greatly rewarded, for it is now that Jesus is about to tell us how much power and blessing he's willing to pour on those who are willing to go through these four steps. And these gifts are not for later, what he's going to speak about. They are for today. Let me begin just one verse, Mark 9:1. See what it says. And Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. What did he mean by these words? For now, we just have the time to look at two concepts in this verse, which contain a great promise, the kingdom of God and the word power. This is what he promises. When? Now. Right now, he says. Believing in God, giving our lives to Yeshua, is to be now part of a new family, the family of God. It is at this point that one enters the kingdom of God, when the individual is sealed with the Spirit of God, and at which point he or she is endowed with power. What is that power? The Greek, that is dynamis, where we get our word dynamite. This is what we are called, bombs of love, bombs of joy and light. This word was used to describe those who are in power and show strength, ability to do anything, right? But this is what the Lord will freely give to those who will to do his service. And he demonstrates it through the transfiguration. Great. This we'll see next week, by the way. Next one. And so that's all the time we have. Let's bow ahead in prayer. Our great and glorious God, remind us today of those old and sturdy words of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, even though there are rumors of wars and so many changes in nature, we will not fear. Remind us to be still and know that you are God. Remind us that the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And for those today needing this very present help in trouble, I ask that you display yourself to them. Dislodge fear from them. Multiply grace and peace unto them. And may the evil one be soon crushed under their feet. Today we have seen your presence in your word, how you are so patient, not wanting that any should perish. And so, Lord, you are our inheritance and hope. Thank you, Father, for your love and compassion. D'Shem Yeshua Mashiach. And the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen. May the Lord bless you all. I'll ask the music team to come forward. By the way, next week we have a baptism, right? It's going to be great. And today we have a class on baptism at 1 o'clock, exactly.